Great to see you all. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes this morning? Help us to see that we can say, it is well with my soul, not because of any righteousness in ourselves, but because of the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. Help us to see these things clearly. And I pray, Father, that we would be changed this morning by this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be focusing on one single verse of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. It may be one verse, but what an extraordinary verse it is. Chapter 3, verse 9 is all about the righteousness that we need. What is righteousness? Righteousness is simply being declared right with God. It's the state of being fully accepted by God. Jesus said that the righteousness, this righteousness is what we need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that without this righteousness, none of us will. So this is pressing. This couldn't be more urgent. Well, let me read the opening verses here. I'm just going to read a few verses running up to verse 9 so that we have a little bit of runway to take off from. This is the word of the Lord. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I want to get into this issue of righteousness by asking you three questions, three diagnostic questions. Please just answer these as honestly as you can. Don't feel you have to shout them out. Do please keep them to yourselves at this point. But here are the three questions. Question number one. On an occasion where you've disobeyed Christ in some way, are you less of a Christian than you were before? Secondly, when somebody asks you, are you a Christian, do you say, yes, but not a very good one? Thirdly, in a week when you have been to church, you've read your Bible every day, and you've talked to a non-Christian friend about Jesus, are you more acceptable to God having done those things than if you'd not done those things? Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 speaks into those questions, as we'll see. I've got three headings for us. Don't feel, by the way, that you have to make notes. If you want to just kind of be in the moment, that's great too. We record these, so you can always go back and listen afterwards if that's helpful. But here are the three headings anyway. Firstly, the righteousness that you need is not your own. Secondly, the righteousness that you need is from God. And thirdly, the righteousness that you need is by faith in Christ. So firstly, the righteousness that you need is not your own. It probably will not surprise you to hear a Christian preacher say to you, and it's absolutely right to say so, that you must repent of your sin. But do you also realize that you must repent of your righteousness? That's what Paul's saying in this passage we just read. What he's saying is, all the things that I believe made me a good person, all of it was garbage. That's the colorful word that he uses, rubbish. He says, I was an incredibly moral, upright, religious person. I was born into a national identity that was as prestigious as it could possibly be. I had better theology than everybody else. My life was truly exemplary. But, he says, my righteousness was garbage. Why? Why? Because my righteousness was keeping me from what I really need, which is the righteousness that comes from God. Paul realized something that many of us do not, which is this. You cannot take hold of the righteousness of God without first letting go of your own righteousness. Not only must you repent of your sin, but you must repent of your righteousness. In verse 9, Paul categorically rejects a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what he says there, as you can see in verse 9. Now, what does the law refer to there? He's talking about the law given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. In other words, the Ten Commandments and all of the ethical teaching connected with the Ten Commandments. So Paul is not saying that God's law is bad. God's law is good. It is designed to make us aware of our need to be made righteous. But the law cannot make us righteous. That's why in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says, Galatians chapter 3, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, as you probably know, Paul was a Pharisee. That was an extremely strict religious sect. When people looked at the Pharisees, they thought, well, if anyone's getting to heaven, it's those guys. They are the holiest of the holy. They are doing everything right. They surely have the righteousness that is necessary. But Jesus says, not even the Pharisees have the righteousness that is necessary to enter God's presence and enjoy him forever. Do you remember? Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Paul says here in Philippians, I place no confidence at all in a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. If you're a Christian here this morning, I assume that you repent of your sin. But have you repented of your righteousness? You must, first of all, repent of being a good person, if you think that that will make you righteous. Should Christians do good things? Absolutely, absolutely they should. But if you believe that because of those things, God will accept you, you must repent. And while I'm on the subject, repent of your good theology too. Do you believe that you are made righteous by holding to the right doctrines? Repent. Repent. Here at Christ Community, we take theology very seriously. We would describe ourselves as being reformed theologically. We believe it makes the world of difference to the way you see the beauty of God, but also the way you see yourself and the way you live your life. But having good theology does not make you righteous. Repent of placing your trust in how reformed you are. You must repent of being a good person, repent of your good theology, repent of your morality, repent of your trusting in your ethnic or national or sexual identity, repent of your political allegiance, repent of your social activism, repent of your church going, repent of your taking of the Lord's Supper, repent of your baptism, and repent of anything and everything apart from Christ that you are trusting will make you righteous in God's eyes. The Puritans used to say, even my tears of repentance must be washed. You hear that? We need to repent of repenting. How about that? To the extent that you think your repentance makes you acceptable to God, repent. Your repentance does not make you righteous. And to the extent that you think it does, it will keep you from God. And that takes us to our second point. Secondly, the righteousness you need is from God. That's what it says. You see at the end of verse 9. It's a righteousness that doesn't come from you or anything you do. It comes from God. It has to be given to you by God. Recently, I have been thinking a lot about nakedness. And before you become concerned and start sending emails to Larry, I've been thinking about it because it's a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. This theme of nakedness versus being clothed. And it tells us something profound about righteousness. Just think of the first two chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve, as you know, are naked. It says in Genesis chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they're both aware of their nakedness, and it's all good. There's no need to or desire to cover themselves up. Why? Because they know they are perfectly righteous before God. But then, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God for the first time. They lose their righteousness. And what's the first thing that happens? Do you remember? Genesis 3 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, when it says they knew that they were naked, that can't mean that Adam and Eve suddenly realized that they're not wearing any clothes, right? That seems like something you'd notice. They were well aware of that fact before. No, what it means is that they have become suddenly aware that they are now morally and spiritually naked before God. They feel exposed. They've become unrighteous. They're aware of that unrighteousness. They know they've done wrong, and they become aware that they need to cover up that fact. And you know, the two tactics Adam and Eve employ to try and cover up their righteousness are exactly the same two things that we've been doing ever since. Firstly, they put on fig leaves, and secondly, they try to hide from God. So firstly, putting on fig leaves, what does that mean? Well, it's all of the stuff we've been talking about. Hoping that our unrighteousness will be covered up by our religious or moral accomplishments or our religious identity. It's a little bit like a leper putting on band-aids on his sores. You know, it may actually cover up some of the symptoms of unrighteousness, but of course, the band-aids can never cure it. Our fig leaves do not change the fact that we are unrighteous before God. Secondly, they try to hide. They try to hide from God. They try to get God out of their line of sight. That's another thing I think people do. We try to convince ourselves that the God who condemns unrighteousness doesn't really exist. If God is there, that actually it's not that big of a deal. Or we think that we can somehow evade our accountability to him. And this, maybe if you've got little kids, you might have seen this firsthand. With my dear little girl, Millie, if she's done something naughty, and she knows she's done something naughty, usually she's got a bit of a cheeky grin on her face, and I get down to her level and I say, Millie, we need to talk. Do you know what she does at that point? She does this. She covers her eyes like this, and she's got a big smile on her face as she does it. Now, why is she doing that? She covers up her eyes because she thinks that somehow magically, by covering her eyes, she's become invisible. She's just disappeared. Or she thinks by covering her eyes, actually, she just made Daddy go, poof, Daddy's just disappeared. That's what's going on. And it's very cute, by the way. I'm not going to lie. It's extremely cute. But, of course, it's very ineffective. It doesn't actually work. That's what human beings instinctively do, almost from the cradle. Either we try to cover up ourselves, or we try to cover up God, or both. But Hebrews chapter 4 says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But what does God do? What does God do in response to Adam and Eve's disobedience? This is something I really want us to notice this morning. It's very striking. Here's what God does. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He clothed them. He doesn't say, let's get rid of the fig leaves. Who are you trying to kid? No, what God does is to give them a different covering, a better covering. He's effectively saying to them, listen, you are absolutely right that your unrighteousness is a problem. Your instinct to try and cover up your righteousness is entirely understandable, but you cannot provide a covering for yourself. I have to provide the covering for you. How does God do it? Animal skins. Animal skins. So in other words, blood has to be shed so that Adam and Eve can be covered. Now that might seem like a rather strange thing to say. Why are we told all this? We're being told something profound about righteousness that is still true today. God is the one who must clothe us if we're to be made righteous. We cannot clothe ourselves. And the righteousness which comes from God requires the shedding of blood. And again, God says to you, he says, you cannot do that for yourself. That would cost you your life. And I don't want you to die. I don't want you to die. So I will do this for you. I will come in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he will shed his blood so that you will have a perfect covering for your unrighteousness. On the cross, Jesus will be stripped naked so that you can be covered. He will take on himself your unrighteousness, and you will take on yourself his perfect righteousness. That is the righteousness that comes from God. It's called imputed righteousness, and sometimes theologians say that as a result of imputed righteousness, it is as if we have Christ's righteousness. But I don't think that goes far enough. When a person gains Christ, they actually have Christ's righteousness. Just think of it like this. If a wealthy benefactor pays $10 million into your account, whose money is that now? It's yours. It's yours. So when Christ comes to you and says, here, I will take your unrighteousness and you take my righteousness, it's not merely as if you are righteous in God's eyes. It's not like God is playing some sort of game in which he pretends not to see your unrighteousness. No. You are now righteous in God's eyes. Christ has credited his righteousness to your account. Paul puts it another way at the start of verse 9. You see that? He says that when a person gains Christ, they are found in him. What does that mean? It means not only that you're clothed by Christ, you're clothed with Christ, and also in Christ. All your unrighteousness is, as it were, swallowed up in him, the way that a single drop of black ink is swallowed up irretrievably if you were to drop it into the Atlantic Ocean. That is what happens when we receive the righteousness of Christ. Another way to think of being clothed in Christ is marriage. The New Testament speaks of us becoming one flesh, doesn't it? One flesh with Christ. And of course, when a bride marries a bridegroom, what happens? The bride immediately inherits all that belongs to the bridegroom. Everything he has is immediately credited to her, immediately transferred to her. Some of you may have heard me use this illustration before. Apologies if that's the case. But imagine one day you switch on the TV and you see a news report about the royal family. And the king, who up to this point has been single, the king has suddenly announced that he is now married. And then the news report cuts to an image of the woman he's just married. And your jaw drops. The reporter says, "We can confirm she works on the streets. She has a huge mountain of unpaid debt. She has a long criminal record. She's homeless." And you can see for yourself as you watch the report, she's covered in grime. She's emaciated with hunger. Her lips are chapped with thirst. You look at her eyes and you think, there's something not quite right there. It looks like she's wrestling with addictions of various kinds. And then the camera's cut to an interview with the king himself. And he says, "I've always loved her. From the moment I first set eyes on her, right from the very beginning, I wanted to make her mine. And now we're married, nothing will ever separate us." And then the cameras cut away to members of the public on the streets. They're doing vox pops and asking what they think. And of course, all of the population are in uproar about this. They are absolutely indignant. They think it is a disgrace to the king and a disgrace to the whole royal family. I mean, doesn't he realize who she is? Hasn't he been told about her history? And of course, in one sense, they're right. Because for the king to marry this woman, he must associate himself with her disgrace. He has to pay off her crippling debt himself. And he becomes forever identified with her shame and her disgrace. He knows very well that from now on, whenever people look at him, they'll be thinking of the woman that he married. Now, what does she get out of the marriage? What does she get? Everything. Everything. Everything is gifted to her. She becomes a member of the royal family in an instant. Her status changes forever when he marries her. Whatever else she may have been in the past, now she is queen. Having been hopelessly in debt and dressed in filthy rags, she now finds herself dressed in the most dazzlingly beautiful clothes and able to enjoy the limitless wealth of the king. And as shocking as that might be, it is next to nothing compared to the shock of Christ's marriage to us. The perfectly righteous Christ comes to unrighteous people like you and like me, and he says, "I love you. I want you for my bride. I want you to have all that is mine, all of it." And so he dresses us in the white robes of his righteousness. He places a royal signet ring on our finger. He places a dazzling crown on our heads. Christ the King takes our hand and he walks the aisle with us. And he unites himself to us irrevocably, forever. That is what is happening when we receive the righteousness of God. But how do we get it? How do we get that? That's our final heading. Thirdly, the righteousness you need comes through faith in Christ. That's what it says in verse 9. Do you see it there? Paul says that this righteousness we need, the righteousness that is not our own but comes from God, it comes through faith and it depends on faith in Christ. Paul stresses the importance of faith in Christ again in Romans. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And faith has always been the mechanism by which God credits his people with his righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, we read this about Abraham. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was made righteous. How? Because he believed the Lord. Believing the Lord is just another way of saying that he had faith in the Lord. He trusted in him. He took God at his word. That's what faith is, trusting God, leaning on him, looking to him, putting all your weight on him. You don't trust yourself and your own righteousness. You lean on God. You lean on Christ wholly and completely for your righteousness. This is the door through which people enter the Christian life, and it is the means by which people stay in the Christian life. You do not graduate from this. Perhaps if you've been a Christian for a long time, the Spirit works in us, doesn't he? And I think as you go on in the Christian life, you become increasingly aware of God's righteousness, his supreme goodness. And at the same time, you become aware more and more deeply of your own unrighteousness, your own sin. And it can sometimes feel as if those two things are drifting further and further apart. There's a gulf there between your increasing awareness of God's goodness and your increasing awareness of your own badness, if I can put it that way. And so what are we tempted to do in those moments? I think as believers, we're often tempted to try and top up the righteousness of Christ. We're tempted to somehow try and just do that extra little bit to make ourselves worthy of this extraordinary thing that God is offering us. We try to bridge that widening gulf with our own piety, our own performance, our own goodness. Repent. Repent. Your righteousness was and is and always will be through faith in Christ. His righteousness is unimprovable. And since Paul makes a point of saying that this righteousness comes through faith and depends on faith, let me just clear up a couple of misconceptions about faith. Firstly, faith in itself will not help you at all. It must be, as Paul says, faith in Christ. It is meaningless by itself to say I'm a person of faith. Faith in who? Faith in what? When someone says, I wish I had your faith, you can tell them, my friend, you do not need faith. You need faith in Jesus. Huge difference. Huge. If I said to you, my mechanic, Steve, is an amazing mechanic. So my car was totally wrecked. Steve fixed it completely and perfectly. He's amazing. Steve is amazing. And you said to me, oh, I wish I had your faith in mechanics. I would say to you, You don't need faith in mechanics. You need Steve. You need Steve. It is not your faith that saves you. It is Christ who saves you. Your faith is simply the fact that you're trusting him to do that. Faith is nothing more than the trust that we have in Christ. And by the way, if you think that having faith is worthy of credit in and of itself and somehow makes you righteous in itself, repent. Repent. Jesus makes you righteous. If you're drowning in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, a helicopter comes over, they lower the rope, there's a man on the bottom of the rope, and he grabs you out of the raging sea and lifts you up and rescues you, and then you get deposited on land, and there's a TV reporter there saying to you, oh, how did you get rescued? And you say, oh, I rescued myself by grabbing hold of the rope, by grabbing hold of the man on the rope. No, no. You didn't contribute anything to your own rescue. Ah, you might say, but I grabbed the man. I grabbed the man. No. No. The only reason you took hold of the man is because he first came down and took hold of you. You need Jesus. And if you've been a Christian many years, you still need Jesus. It's the only way anyone could be made righteous. Because there is no perfect righteousness apart from him. There is no perfect righteousness to be found either in yourself or in anyone else. There is no righteousness to be found in Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or Joseph Smith. There is no righteousness to be found apart from in Christ. There is no righteousness to be found in your prayers, in your taking of the Lord's Supper, in your baptism, in your repentance. There is no righteousness in those things, but only in Christ. So turn to him. Turn to him. Trust in him. Look to him alone for your righteousness. John Bunyan wrote once, he said, I was walking in the fields, and he said a phrase suddenly came into my mind, and the phrase was this: your righteousness is in heaven. And Bunyan said, with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could never say to me, where is your righteousness? For it is always right before him. I saw, said Bunyan, that it's not my good frame of heart that makes my righteousness better, or my bad frame that makes my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. So on an occasion when you've disobeyed Christ in some way, are you less of a Christian than you were before? No. Because your obedience is not your righteousness. Christ is. When someone asks you, are you a Christian? Do you answer, yes, but not a very good one? No, no. Because your performance is not your righteousness. Christ is. In a week where you've read your Bible every single day, you've been to church, you've talked about Jesus with a non-Christian friend, are you more acceptable to God than you were before you did those things? No. No. Because Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, how easy it is for us to slip into trying to make a covering for ourselves. Maybe especially as we've been going on in the Christian life for many years, but also if we've never heard about these things before. We instinctively try to cover ourselves with our goodness, things we've done, things we are, religiousness, morality, whatever it is. And so, Father, please, by your Spirit, would you help us this morning to repent of that, to turn away from it, and to joyfully turn away from it, and turn joyfully to the righteousness that is from you, that is gifted by you, the righteousness that is in Christ and is by faith. Help us to put our faith in Christ this morning completely, to utterly trust in him. Help us to see those areas of our hearts where we are, maybe even subconsciously, resting in something other than Jesus. Expose it, Father, so that we may take hold fully of this glorious righteousness that is in your Son, and rest in it and rejoice in it. Let's just take a couple of minutes now. Talk to God about these things, whether this is new to you or whether this is something that you've heard before but you know is something you need to revisit. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I pray these truths would sink deeply into our hearts. I pray that we would be living out of these truths, not wearing fig leaves, not wearing masks, not pretending to be something that we are not, but instead joyfully looking to Christ and the perfect righteousness that is in him. In Jesus' name, amen.